Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, our scripture reading will be verses 18 to 25 of this gospel account. Matthew 1. And following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen. As we prepare to embark on a journey through the book of Matthew in the coming weeks and months, in consideration of that on Sunday mornings, I want to spend a little more time this morning on some background to the book. Today, maybe more so than last week's sermon, will be a little bit more like a Sunday school lesson than a sermon, but at the same time, hopefully be edifying as you think about that. I want to first talk in general about the Gospels and give some information about that. Then I want to focus more specifically on Matthew itself, and then come to focus following that to a major theme of the book of Matthew. Hence the title of the sermon, Matthew, the Gospel of Fulfillment. Very important as we think about that particular theme. But as we think about the Gospels in general, the wonderful beginning of the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they comprise 46% of the New Testament. So almost half of the New Testament is what's recorded for us in those four particular books. And the Gospels are not, strictly speaking, biographies. They're more thematic portraits of Jesus Christ. They even as they make up a good portion of the New Testament, as we look at the Gospel accounts themselves, most of the Gospels basically ignore the first 30 years of Jesus' life. In fact, Mark and John do ignore it. And Matthew gives us a little bit regarding his birth, but then skips forward to John the Baptist. Luke gives us a little bit more information. He at least gives us that childhood event of his Jesus coming to Jerusalem. But if you look at the 3 years of Jesus' ministry and the gospel accounts of them, the gospel writers only talk about 50 days of those 3 years. And most of those 50 days come in, or focus of that description is the last week of his life. The Gospels are meant to communicate something about who Jesus Christ is and what he had come to do. They're not meant to give us every detail of his life. In fact, remember John says at the near the end of his Gospel that if all the events of Jesus' life were written, even the world could not contain all the books that would need to be written. The word gospel is good news, the evangel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the four gospels, we have in our Bibles the gospel according to Matthew. It's not that way in the Greek manuscripts. It's just according to Matthew. We put that on there so we understand what's going on. The order that there are in our Bibles is not the order that they're written. Mark was probably written first. Luke was likely written second. Then came Matthew. And last of all, maybe much later, came John. So why were these books written? Well, Jesus left roughly 30 A.D. The church is going on, and the testimony of Jesus Christ was all oral history. And as the church grew and spread and was scattering throughout the world, they needed this material written down so they could carry it with them, so that they could communicate it, so that it would be codified, so the church would have it there. And they're written to awaken us, help us understand who Jesus is, to in some cases correct some misconceptions about who he is, for us to understand his person and work. There are four Gospels. They're complementary. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what are called synoptic Gospels. And that word means to look together. They're very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you have the opportunity to buy a harmony of the Gospels, which is giving parallel formats to all the content of the Gospels, you'll see throughout a large portion of it, you have the same stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and much different information in John. And yet they're not the same. They're very different. In fact, the critics of the Bible, the critics of the New Testament, will say there's all these errors in the Bible and in the New Testament and in the stories of Jesus Christ. But there are no errors. Why are they different? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question. Why are, even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all telling the story of the same person, why are they so different at times? Well, of all the different reasons, the one I just want to have you think about this morning is that they're all writing to different audiences. Matthew is writing a gospel to the Jews to communicate to them that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Mark is writing to the Romans to communicate an idea that Jesus was a man of action. One of the most common words in the Gospel of Mark is immediately Jesus did this. And immediately Jesus did this. He is a man of action. Luke, writing to the Greeks, wanted to communicate Jesus as the ideal man, the perfect man. And John had a little more universal audience in view. Well, who is the author of this first gospel, Matthew? Turn to Matthew 9, verse 9. We have his call presented to us. In Matthew 9, verse 9, we're told, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And so Matthew is a tax collector. He's an accountant, and he would have been tremendously hated. Probably most of us don't care too much for the IRS. Some of us have known someone that worked for the IRS in the past, at some time. We knew him in the past. He's probably still worked for them. So we're not too keen on tax collectors either. But in that day, the tax collectors were agents of the Roman government taking money. And usually there was extortion. We remember the story of Zacchaeus after Jesus came to his house, which was a scandal in and of itself. How dare Jesus go to the house of this tax collector? And when Zacchaeus is converted, he says, I'm going to restore what I've defrauded fourfold. He is in his repentance and his conversion, he's transformed and he's going to be living a righteous life. Well, Matthew is a tax collector. He's an agent of the Roman government, hated by his people. And here Jesus calls him. Imagine, if you will, as he's going around and talking about the life of Christ, the great antagonism he would have had to overcome as he presented Jesus' life. It would have been a tremendous, humbling thing for him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet when Jesus said, follow me, he did. He got up and followed Jesus Christ. We're told about his calling in Mark and Luke. They interestingly referred to him by another name, Levi. I won't have you turn there, but in Mark it says, as Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth, and follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Matthew never refers to himself by the name Levi. And it's probably deliberate on his part. Not that he didn't have that name, but it was probably deliberate on his part because, especially considering his calling out of the life that he was in, now to follow Jesus Christ, and the name Matthew meaning a gift of the Lord, in his mind, that gift that God gave him in calling him would have been overwhelming to him. And he would never have wanted to forget that. And so he would have claimed that name Matthew with both hands to remind him always of the gift of God to him. We have the list of the disciples, the 12 apostles, actually four times in the New Testament. We're in Matthew. Turn to chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Before I read this list and talk about it just a little bit, for those of that are taking notes, if you want to know where the other places are where the 12 apostles are listed, we have this in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. We also have it in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. Mark 3, 13 to 19. It's also in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. And then the last time they are all mentioned, and it's the very last time Matthew and some of the other apostles are ever mentioned in the New Testament, is in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. They're all in that one particular verse. But let's look at this, Matthew chapter 10, this list. Let me read it, and then I want to just comment a couple things about the list. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, who's also called Judas, the son of James, and some of the other lists. So Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So let me just highlight a couple things about this particular list. In all of the lists, Peter, Andrew, James, and John always are the first four. Sometimes Andrew's placed differently, but all those four are in the front, always. In the middle are these four, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. Sometimes that order's changed just a little bit, but those four all come in the middle. What's interesting in that last four, a couple things. Judas Iscariot is always last in all of the lists. But I don't know if you noticed, remember from Mark that Jesus walked along and saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, and we have the ninth one, James, the son of Alphaeus. Were they brothers? The New Testament never tells us if they were. They both had the same name for the father, so they could have different fathers and just happen to have the fathers have the same name. We know that James and John were brothers. We're told that. That's just a curious thing. Were they brothers? Maybe James, the son of Alphaeus, never wanted to be associated with Matthew because he was a dirty, rotten, scoundrel tax collector. So, you know, brothers don't always get along. Sometimes they fight. We don't know. But what do we know about Matthew and why do we think he wrote the gospel? Well, the early church was universal in its affirmation that Matthew indeed wrote this gospel. But as we look at the gospel itself, it's full of facts and figures. It's very logical in its arrangement. It bears characteristics that fit with an accountant, that fit with a tax collector. There are things he comments on that the others never say, or he says it in a particular way. So turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, just to illustrate a couple of these things. Matthew 20, verse 30. This is a story about about blind men receiving their sight. In verse 20, so we'll pick it up at verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." It's a wonderful story. It's a tremendous story. What's interesting about it is, in Mark, it's only one blind man, and he has the name Bartimaeus. In Luke, it's one blind man, but he's unnamed. In Matthew, no names are given, but there's two blind men. You see, Mark, he wanted you to know who it was. Luke, it was only important that one of the blind men was there. But Matthew, he's an accountant. Wasn't just one, it was two. There were two blind men there. This is where a critic would say there's an error in the scripture. There's no error in the scripture. There are different people writing different things. God inspired all the writers of Scripture, but when he inspired them so that they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write, he didn't take away their personality or their interests. Matthew was interested in numbers. There's another interesting account in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. Matthew 17, 24. It's the issue of paying the temple tax. After Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him, and then he sends him out to go fish. Matthew's the only one that tells this story. Mark didn't care. He didn't care if there was temple tax needing to be paid. Luke didn't care. John didn't include any of this stuff. Matthew, when it came to paying temple tax, he was interested in that. He was a tax collector. So he, of all the gospel writers, is the only one to include that account. One other thing I want to direct you to is Matthew 22:19. This is in the last week of Jesus' life when they're coming to try to trick him, saying, "Do we have to pay taxes?" In Matthew 22, and we'll just skip down to the verse 19. Jesus knew they were trying to trap him. Verse 19, this is the way Matthew puts it. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." Okay, all those words, "the coin used for paying the tax," is the one single word that's a very specific word for the coin used for paying taxes. Now, in every other gospel account where that's written, they don't care about the kind of coin that's being used. They just say the denarius, which is just a common name for coins of that period of time. But Matthew is a tax collector, and he's very precise. And so he gives you the actual name of the coin. Just a few other characteristics of the gospel. It's very orderly. He's big on numbers. There are 5 major discourses in the book. There are groupings of 3. He groups 3 things here, 3 things there, 3 things there. There's several groupings of 7. he has a lot of interest in numbers and organization and order, and it's because of who he is, what his work and his personality. But the main thing that I want to direct your thoughts to for the next few moments is all these characteristics are interesting and they're helpful in helping us think about Matthew and what he wrote and his point, but to remind us, what is his main theme? What is the thing he's driving at most of all throughout his gospel? And it's part of our text. So if you come back to Matthew 1:22, it's part of our text. Matthew's primary interest, his primary point in his gospel, his primary objective in writing everything that he wrote was to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He starts with that genealogy, which is under the title of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. He wanted to communicate and convince the Jewish readers that Jesus Christ was the son of Abraham and he was the son of David. And he was going to sit on David's throne. He was the Messiah. He has, in some cases, in some ways, more Old Testament quotations and allusions than any other book in the New Testament, because he's drawing attention to who Jesus Christ was. But one phrase that's repeated over and over again is that phrase in verse 22 of chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Jesus came born of a virgin. Why was he born of a virgin? All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Isaiah 7:14, and a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he's going to be called Emmanuel. And this theme, this repetition of this phrase, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, is over and over and over again. There's 16 times. 15 clearly, 16th times in this gospel that phrase is used, as well as many other allusions to prophecies that were fulfilled. I want to take you to just a few as we're thinking about this particular point. You're there in Matthew 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. After Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt, we're told, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. He's quoting here from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Turn to chapter 4, verse 14. In chapter 4, verse 14, speaking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I'll pick it up at verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said to the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and other portions of that book. And Jesus came to the place where he preached initially to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In verse 17, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his names the nations will put their hope. That's a great fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, which we've looked at on Sunday evenings. We could go to the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Zechariah. We can go to the end, to his crucifixion. Let me take you just to one, a couple more. Turn to Matthew 26:54. Matthew 26:54. As Jesus is preparing to be arrested, his disciples put up some resistance. In verse 56, he says regarding this, "But this is all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Jesus surrendered himself to arrest and abuse, torture, crucifixion, and death to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. One of the prophecies in particular that he was fulfilling is in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, where it says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Jesus said, all this has to take place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And just one last one, turn to Matthew 27:35. This is the one where there is a little dispute. In Matthew 27, verse 35, it says, "When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots." And that's where most of your translations end. But they have a footnote, and if you happen to have the King James Version, or if you happen to have the New King James Version, you know the verse keeps going a little bit further. And it continues by saying that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." This is the debate over which manuscripts behind the text are do we use? Do we use the greater number of manuscripts, or do we use the oldest manuscripts? But either way, you know that this was indeed to fulfill what the Lord spoken through the prophet in the great psalm of dereliction in Psalm 22 that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It tells us about the fact that they, when they crucified him, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. So over and over and over again, Matthew tells us all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. And along with that, he gives many, many other instances of how these things were fulfilled to demonstrate who Jesus was, to communicate his work, that he was the Messiah, the King. Many passages that communicate that particular point. The fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, even the entry into Jerusalem when they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." It's a quotation from Psalm 118. So what do we gain from reflecting on this theme, this point that Matthew drives home over and over and over again? It's because he's trying to communicate, first of all, to his Jewish audience that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. He's trying to point them to the Messiah, that Jesus is the one who was promised, who would come, the promised Son who would come. I'm convinced that Matthew would have had a very similar passion as Paul did. Remember in Romans 9, he says, "I speak the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Matthew had a great passion to communicate the truth to the people of his own flesh, the Jewish people, so that they might come to know Jesus Christ. And through his gospel message, we too can be reminded Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King, the Lord of hosts. He is the one in whom we can trust. He is the Savior of us from our sins. But there's another point that we can reflect on that would have been a help to them, and it is a very great help to us. Why did he say this over and over and over and over again? It was so that they would understand the faithfulness of their eternal, unchanging God. God had made promises to his people throughout the Old Testament. And Matthew was trying to make sure you understood God was keeping those promises. And believers of every generation throughout the Old Testament, they longed for and looked for the coming of the Son. They looked for the coming of the servant of the Lord, the one who would be king, the one who would bring deliverance, not just from a foreign power, but would be bring deliverance from sin, that sin would be atoned for. In Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, because your sin is atoned for. And so believers from all ages looked forward to the day. Sometimes their numbers seemed to be small, but God never left himself without a witness. God never left himself without those who held firmly in faith to the promises of Almighty God. And when we come to the coming of Jesus Christ, we find them there. There in Matthew 1, who do we have? The two believers, Mary and Joseph, who were willing to believe that God is faithful to his promises. In Luke chapter 2, in the story of Jesus being presented at the temple to be circumcised, what do we see there? We see two people. We see Simeon, who was righteous and devout, waiting, Luke says, for the consolation of Israel. He was longing for the day. He was looking for that day. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it told him that he would not die till he saw the Lord's Christ. And along with him was that woman named Anna, who perhaps had been a widow for about 60 years, faithful at the temple daily, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And Matthew was reminding them, and God fulfilled his promises. God kept his promises to the people. But what does that do for you and me? Well, it should encourage us that God does keep his promises, but you and I have things we're looking forward to. You and I have things we're anticipating. Paul, as he was very near the end of his life, ready to be executed, he says, there is for me a crown of righteousness in store, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who long for his appearing. When the disciples went out with Jesus and he was ascended to the throne, ascended to heaven, they stood there looking into the sky, thinking maybe they glimpsed him, maybe he was coming back. What they just stared into the sky, and an angel appears to them and says, "What are you doing looking into the sky?" This same Jesus who was taken from you will come back in the same way as you've seen him go into heaven. You and I have a longing for redemption. In the book of Hebrews, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Thus, in the same way, Christ sacrificed once to take away the sins of the people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those, notice, who are waiting for him. you and I have a longing too. God has made promises to us too. We have an expectation we're looking forward to as well. What is it that enables us to keep persevering in faith even when it seems like it's going to be a long, long time? By remembering all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. God is always faithful to His Word. God is always faithful to His promises. And we know and can know that our hope will be fulfilled. And your hope and your help is in the faithfulness of your unchanging God. May you rest in that strength and in that hope every day. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you very much for your faithfulness that we can reflect on and think about. We ask, O Lord, that you would drive that home to in our hearts when our days are dark and difficult. May we be reminded that you are everlastingly faithful and you will keep your word and keep your promises. May we rest in that care. May we see Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord and our Savior. And may we learn more of Him as we travel this path through the Gospel of Matthew. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.